Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning, and good to see that all of you have somehow found a seat as we are kind of packed in here today. It's great to worship with you. If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along with us, you've got a couple of different options. The verses will be on the screen behind me to make it easy for you to follow along. But if you'd like to find one of the chair racks in front of you, you could grab one of those. And if you are not familiar with where to find things in the Bible, that's okay. We have people that are each week, which this is their first week, and the Bible is still new to them. So you can find that on page 888. John 4 is on page 888 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks. Just want to give you a brief update before we get into the things that we need to get into today in John chapter 4. I want to update you on our More Blessed campaign. For those of you who have not been around, the very short version is we I preached a message on generosity a few weeks ago. And I said, let's take a month and see if we can raise $50,000 that we give away to other people that we don't use for ourselves at all. And so we were thinking, let's take half of that, give it to missions and church planting. The other half, let's try to give that to doing good in our community in a variety of ways. And I just wanted to give you an update on it. We are just short of $34,000 in a month raised for that. So great job, everybody. We've also, little tiny claps. Nobody was sure if they should clap or not. So we've got roughly $16,000 to go if you want to get there. And when I said this idea a few weeks ago, I said, let's just take a month or so. And I said that "or so" intentionally because I like to have wiggle room. And so now, after today, we're into the "or so" part, where it's like, it's a month-ish. So, assignment, if you haven't given but you want to, let's say this is the last week to do it. Let's see if we can get close to our $50,000 goal this week. And then let's test to see what Jesus said, if it's true or not. Is it more blessed to give than to receive? Let's give it away. And let's celebrate at the things that God allows us to do and the blessings that come from generosity. Does that sound fair? One more week, and then I'll stop giving you updates on the More Blessed campaign. All right, John chapter 4. You should already be there if you want to be there by now. At John 4, and we were looking at an account of a long conversation that Jesus has with a woman next to a well in Samaria. And I don't have time to go back through all the things that we talked about last week, but Jesus basically shows up with his disciples. They go into town to get something to eat. Jesus is standing at the well. That well is probably 100 feet deep. And so he's thirsty. He needs a drink. The woman comes to the well to draw water for herself. And Jesus asks her if she'll give him a drink. And he starts engaging her in a conversation that basically surprises her for a couple of reasons. One, she's a Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritans had a centuries-long beef with each other. They did not get along. People would avoid each other like the plague. They would not want to speak to each other. And so there's that issue. Then there's the further issue that culturally, for Jesus, a rabbi, to have engaged with not just a Samaritan, but a woman, some would have seen that as inappropriate. But Jesus is never bound by the appropriate things of the culture. And so Jesus is having a conversation with this woman. And basically what it comes down to is as they're talking, Jesus tells her this: if you knew who was talking to you, you would be asking me for a drink rather than me, you. And this, of course, puzzles the woman because she can see that he has nothing to draw water with, and there's a lot of confusion there. But what Jesus is doing in talking to this woman is he is offering her something that he refers to as living water. So living water would be a way of speaking of water that is not stagnant. It's like a spring that's being fed. But Jesus is obviously to us as the readers, we know Jesus is not offering her actual water. He's offering her something else. He's offering her, as we saw last week, the gift of the Spirit to bring about in her new spiritual life where before there has been spiritual death. He's offering her something that is going to satisfy the deepest longings of her soul and something that is going to sustain her through the difficulties of life. So where we ended last week, the woman says, "That sounds awesome. I would very much like to have this living water so that I don't have to be thirsty again or come back to this well." So we're still not there yet with her understanding exactly what it is that Jesus is offering her. But rather than continuing that line of discussion, what Jesus is going to do, what we're going to see him do this week, is deeper. And not only is he going to take the conversation deeper, but he's going to take this conversation to some uncomfortable places for her. But he's grace and love. So if you're there with me in John chapter 4, look at verse 16. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus said to her, because she's just said, I want that water. So Jesus, you'd expect him to say, but I'm not talking about like literal water. I'm not talking about H2O. That's what we would expect Jesus is going to say. But Jesus goes off in what seems like a total tangent. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Okay, didn't know we were talking about that. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Spoken the truth to him. But Jesus is showing her that he knows things about her that nobody else could know, that who's just come into town for the first time and met her. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where does your heart take you when you read what we just read together? Do we rush to judgment? Do we immediately think, okay, I know, I've met these kinds of people before? Does Jesus do this to awaken in us something judgmental? I'm going to guess the answer to that is no. These details that were given about this woman's life don't really tell us the whole story. We don't know why she is in this situation. We don't know why this has been the case, but it's obvious her personal life is a bit of a mess. The text is not pulling back the curtain so that we can cluck our tongues disapprovingly. The text pulls the curtain back to invite us into the same compassion that Jesus is showing. Think about this for a few moments. In the culture of the time, a woman would not have had the freedom to initiate a divorce. Only the husbands were able to do that. So this woman has been married and divorced five times, but culturally speaking, all of those things would have had to be initiated by the man. She also lives in a culture where marriage is not often thought about the way we think of marriage, where it's just, I fall in love and I can't help myself. I got to be with this person the rest of my life. I'm certainly not saying that didn't happen in those cultures, but marriage was more than just love in those cultures. Marriage was a way of providing for yourself. You live in a world where there is no social security. You live in a world where there are no government systems to take care of people who are destitute. They live in a world where jobs are not available for everyone like we're able to do now. They live in a culture that's totally different from ours. So for a woman to be a little bit further along in life and unmarried is to be vulnerable. Whatever has happened up to this point in this woman's life, her life has been. And so what Jesus is doing now is cutting off the discussion about this living water, and what he's really doing is pressing on a pain point in her heart. That's the way a lot of us have met Jesus. He's out, and he presses on the pain point to get us to see something. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Well, of course, the woman is not expecting this conversation to have gone the way it has gone. And so, the woman says to him in verse 19, "You are a prophet." Okay, I'm realizing this guy knows stuff that there's no way that he could know. Jesus has her full attention now, but now she changes the subject. So it's funny to read the dialogue back and forth because it just bounces and bounces and bounces, and it moves from one topic to another. So the woman now in verse 20 says, okay, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, I don't know if this woman is bringing up a point of contention to change the subject or not. I don't really know. It'd be kind of like if you're asking your son if he's done his chores and he's cleaned his room, and he's like, you know, Dad, some people say that Trevor Lawrence is a generational talent who's been miscoached, but others say that he's overrated and not worth the $250 million. What do you say? And that could really derail the conversation away from the thing that we don't want to talk about. I don't know if that's what the woman is doing here, but for whatever reason, she brings up this main point of contention between Samaritans and Jews. I talked about it a little bit last week, but one of the big sticking points that made Jews and Samaritans not get along was their different places of worship. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which would have been an eye shot of this well. They would have been able to look over and see it. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple that was there. The one got some sort of wisdom. He obviously knows things, so maybe he could weigh in and give his opinion on this divisive topic. So here's what Jesus says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," the one that we can see right by the well, "neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What Jesus tells this woman as he answers her is that she is asking the wrong question. He appreciates the sincerity of the line of questioning that she's giving, but she's asking the wrong question. And the question is not wrong because it's an irrelevant question. It's not wrong because it's like a who cares kind of question. It's wrong not because it's irrelevant, because it's outdated. It was the equivalent of asking someone, how should I get in touch with you? Should I send you a fax or should I call you from a payphone? Okay, there are people in here who have never seen or operated either a fax machine or a payphone. You may even have to Google. But a long time ago, when we were in horse-drawn carriages, there were these phones. And these phones were on the sidewalk. And they had wires connected to them. And you had to put money in them to call somebody on that phone on a sidewalk that was connected to wires. I know, no one should have to live like that. And we don't anymore. But that's the kind of question she's asking. That would have been a relevant question if we were still using fax machines and payphones, but we're not, but that's not what's going on anymore. Now, when Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews, he's not saying to her that Jews are somehow better than Samaritans. That's not the point that he's making. The point that Jesus is making is that God's plan to rescue humanity from our sinfulness and our brokenness, that the sinfulness and the brokenness that still is around us and touches every part of our lives, that plan was birthed in eternity past, and it has always been God's plan in history to bring forth the Savior, the Messiah, through the Jewish people. That's Jesus. That's how he's come. That's why if you read through the Gospels, you see that they give genealogies that trace the lineage of Jesus, like Ancestry.com, all the way through those lines. So that's what he means when he says salvation is from the Jews. This was God's plan to produce the Messiah. If this woman had asked this question just a year earlier, Jesus would have answered that the proper location for worship was the temple in Jerusalem. But that is not the question to ask. Instead tells her that an hour is coming, a time is coming, and is actually here right now when the location of true worship is not going to be important anymore. True worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people. To verse 24, as we just read, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. What does Jesus mean by that? Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to say some things that build on stuff, so you're going to have to follow my train of thought, which I know is tough. I also know it's Super Bowl Sunday. You did not come here to think. Okay, but let's think for a little bit. Follow me so that we can see if we can follow this train all the way where it's going to the end, because Jesus is saying some really important things here that I think we sometimes misunderstand a little bit. So what does Jesus mean by spirit and truth, that the Father is seeking those kinds of people? When Jesus says that God is spirit, one of the things that's wrapped up in that idea is that Jesus is saying that spirit is something about the essence or nature of God. God is spirit. God is immaterial. God doesn't have a body. Even when Israel built its most magnificent temple under the reign of Solomon, and this is going back into Jewish history, into the Old Testament, but many of us have heard of King David, and King David gathers all these things to build this temple to the Lord, but his son Solomon, the one who follows in his reign, is the one who actually builds it. And there is this magnificent dedication of the temple. It is opulent like you could never imagine. It is one of the high points in the history of the Jewish people. But even in the dedication of the temple, Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8, we recognize that heaven and the highest heavens can't contain you. What Solomon is saying is the God that they are worshiping was not like the God of the peoples around them who people thought of gods in tribal senses. They operated in particular geographical areas. And Solomon is saying, we recognize that God is spirit. He has no body. He is omnipresent, which means he is always everywhere at the same time, that even heaven and the highest heaven can't contain him. So even though we have this magnificent temple, this isn't where God is limited to. Okay, so that is true. And that has led some people to this conclusion that because God is spiritual rather than material, true worshipers aren't concerned about the material. They're not concerned about the location or brick and mortar. The understanding here is that the point that Jesus is making is that true worship is a matter of the heart and the head, meaning true worship is spiritual. It's from the heart, and it's done in a true way from the head. And the Father is seeking people who worship him from the right heart in the right way. That's how we often hear it talked about. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily untrue. Okay, God does care about our hearts. So is God happy when we just go through the motions? Of course not. You can come to church every Sunday and sing the songs and hear the preaching and give and fellowship with other people and just be going through the motions. God does indeed care about your heart. And does God want to be worshiped in the right way? Absolutely, that is true as well. But I don't think that this says enough about what Jesus is trying to tell this woman. Couple of things to think about as we think about what's going on in this passage. Maybe problems with just seeing it that way. The first problem is this, is Jesus' assertion to this woman that God is spirit. This is not information that would have been new to her. This woman would have been fully aware that God is spirit, that God doesn't have a body, that God is immaterial. That's something that Jews and Samaritans both agreed on. So this would not have been groundbreaking information for her. A further problem with this is that this understanding can pit the material against the spiritual in a way that the Bible doesn't. So just think about it this way for a minute. There is, before this magnificent temple is able to be built in Jewish history, there's something called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is like the prototype of the temple, but the tabernacle is built so that it can be moved around because the people are journeying from place to place. Now, I know not all of us have read the Old Testament, and not all of us have read these particular places in the Old Testament, but if you've read the Old Testament, then you know God gives elaborate instructions for building a physical structure. I mean, the measurements are all there. The silverware is all there. The outfits that the priests are supposed to use are all there. There is great attention to the physical detail. God was never saying and giving them this physical, the detail on the material that was supposed to be used, that the heart wasn't important. It isn't an either or. It was never an either or. It was a both and. God was concerned about the heart even when Solomon's magnificent temple existed. God was concerned about the heart even though he had given elaborate instructions for this mobile tabernacle to have traveled with them as they moved throughout the wilderness. Okay, one other piece. Keep following with me, okay? One other little piece that I want to add to this is this idea of spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. The phrase spirit and truth, I don't believe, is referring to two separate things. We've already seen this once in John chapter 3. Remember when we were in John chapter 3 and Jesus is having that conversation with Nicodemus and he says, unless somebody is born of water and spirit, okay? Jesus is not referring to two different things. He's using two words to talk about the same concept, okay? So when you hear the song from Joan Jett, I love rock and roll, she's not saying I love rock and I also love roll. She's saying I love rock and roll. Two words that create one concept. And that's what Jesus is doing again in chapter 3, unless a person is born of water and spirit. And now he's doing it again, but he's flipping it. He's flipping it to talk about spirit and truth as one thing. The language, the Greek language behind our translation shows us that. It is in spirit and truth, not in the spirit and in the truth. We're talking about one thing, not two, which would push back a little bit on this idea that we're talking about head and heart here. Okay, so I could talk about other things, but those are a few things that I want to kind of lay out to maybe put a rock in your shoe, as maybe we don't see the whole thing here. let me now add positively to the picture this way. Spirit isn't just something that God is. Spirit is also something that is active. It is something that God does. The Bible says in other places, God is love. It's saying something about his being, but it all is also saying something about his activity, isn't it? We love him because he first loved us. So it is both something that God is and something that God does. And the same holds true for spirit. We've just seen, and I've just been referencing, the previous conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, one of the confusing pieces of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus is he tells Nicodemus, listen, you've got to be, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, something so radical has to happen to you that we don't have real language to describe it. So I'm going to give you some radical language to describe it. It's as radical as being born again. And Jesus and Nicodemus has the same kind of reaction that the woman at the well has. He's not following. But Jesus is talking about the activity of the life-giving Spirit of God to reach into the human heart, give rebirth, so once spiritual death. It is the activity of the Spirit moving and blowing where it wills, where there was once death bringing life. Okay? Jesus is later going to say this in John chapter 6 and verse 63. I mentioned it last week. He's going to say, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The way Jesus is talking here is saying, how do we have a right relationship with God? How do we move into God's good graces? Well, the flesh, human activity, your own efforts are not going to be any help in that. Okay. We cannot get to God on our own. God has to do something for us. God has to do something in us. So the Spirit is the one who gives life. Human flesh, human effort is no help at all. And he goes on to say, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus isn't saying the words that I've spoken to you are immaterial. Jesus is saying the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. They are the life-giving activity of the Spirit who blows where it wishes and we hear its sound. This idea of the life-giving Spirit fits well with what we were talking about last week. Jesus isn't offering the woman water. He's offering her an encounter with the life-giving Spirit of God. And when a person has an encounter with the life-giving Spirit of God, they have a newfound satisfaction where once nothing in life really satisfied. And they are sustained through life in a way that nothing else can sustain. Later on in John, Jesus is going to make this promise about the Spirit in John chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "But when the Helper comes," he's referring to the Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." This is just one of three instances in the book of John where the Spirit is precisely identified as the Spirit of truth. Okay, thank you for listening hard as we ran through that stuff really fast. But when you put all that information together, I think we have to come to this conclusion. It's not so much about what kind of worshipers God is seeking. But what kind of God is seeking worshipers? Let me say that to you again, because this is crucial for us to get. Jesus is not talking so much about what kind of worshipers God is seeking, but what kind of God is seeking worshipers. Dale Bruner, a Bible scholar, puts it this way. Worship is only secondarily and reflexively humans seeking God. Do we have that for the screen? Can we put that on the screen behind me? Worship is only secondarily and reflexively humans seeking God. It is, first of all, and creatively, the divine Father, through Jesus the truth, by the fountain spirit, the one God, seeking humans and moving them upward to him. Do you hear what he's saying there? Worship God. It is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, seeking us. So what Jesus is doing here is telling her that he has come from the Father on a mission with the Spirit of truth because the Father is seeking worshipers. In other words, Jesus is not here just looking for a few good men or a few good women. He creates what he seeks. David O. Taylor puts it this way. Truth and spirit are not two poles around which the church's worship orbits, a human head pole and a human heart pole. The church's worship orbits or instead around the unified work of Son and Spirit, who together enable the faithful to offer acceptable worship to the Father. Okay, the woman is starting to understand now. She's starting to get that maybe there's something special happening here. And in verse 25, the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Remember, Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed one or chosen one. So the woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus simply responds this way to her. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. In the original language that's written, I am the one speaking. And for those of you who've got a Christian-y background, I am should ring some bells. That's going to become a theme throughout John's gospel as he reveals the work of Jesus to us, who reveals himself as, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's if John, the author of our gospel, is just giving us a sneak peek into what he is going to do throughout the rest of the gospel. All right. At the end of the story, that's kind of loading into our minds what I think Jesus is saying. It's not to say that God doesn't care about our hearts, because our hearts are very important. And it's not to say that God doesn't care about the way that we worship, because that is also important. But those are not the primary things that Jesus is telling this woman. That Jesus is drawing this woman into the saving work of the triune God. At the end of the story, which we'll talk about next week, this woman is going to get the townspeople together. And she's going to bring them out to the well, because they got to see this. And they're going to draw this conclusion, which has been the guiding principle for us over the course of these 3 weeks. Their conclusion is this: Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the conclusion they're going to draw. As we work through this, why that's the case. We saw last week the first reason, because Jesus offers living water to everyone in verses 1 to 15. But now, this week, given the stuff that we've talked about, the second reason Jesus is the Savior of the world is because Jesus makes worshipers of anyone. Jesus makes worshipers of anyone. If God was looking for people who would make good candidates for his saving grace, this woman might not have been at the top of the list in many people's eyes. How do we sell stuff today? Well, one of the ways we sell stuff is influencers. I scroll and I scroll and I scroll and I scroll and I see people talking about things that entertain me and taking a drink of water out of a water bottle that has been placed to be sold. We sell things through product placement. And if you're going to sell things through product placement, then you're going to put those products in the hands of people that other people think, well, yeah, I can see why. Those are people we all want to be like. But God doesn't work that way. And the gospel is not spread through product placement of the best and the brightest, the way the world works. The way the world works is completely different from the way God works. If we were just looking at it through the world's eyes, this woman would not have been a candidate for being a worshiper. She is an insignificant person that nobody knows. She has lived a hard life. Probably, society would largely categorize her as a person who doesn't matter. But Jesus saw her. And I don't mean she passed in front of his eyes. Jesus saw her. He engaged with her. He did the thing that I mentioned at the beginning of the message today, where in love, he pressed on the thing that hurts. And rather than looking through her through the lens of judgment, he looks at her with compassion. He wanted her to see that God was on a mission for his global glory to bring people from every kingdom, tribe, tongue, and nation to experience the grace and the mercy and the love and compassion of Jesus so that we can all gather together around the end of the age and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Gather around his throne as those people. His first encounter was with a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a sect of the Jews, where everyone would have thought, if God is looking for worshipers, he's probably looking for people like Nicodemus, because they know the Old Testament really well. They tend to be wealthy. They're accepted by everyone. That's great product placement. And so what Jesus does is then, after speaking to Nicodemus, he talks to the very opposite sort of person to say, it's not about that. So how do we respond then to this? And I'm going to give us a couple ways to respond to that. The first way we respond to these truths is that you and I, those of us who have put our faith in Christ and are followers of Jesus, we respond with genuine worship. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Genuine worship is not proud about the kind of people we are. What can often happen with Christians, if we don't remember that it's actually God that went on a mission to seek us, to show us grace, over time, we become proud, judgy, and we gather together to worship each Sunday kind of happy about who we are. Genuine worship, though, is not proud about the kind of people that we are, or is not overly concerned that we're overly fastidious about worship so that we worship the right way. There are right ways and wrong ways of worship, but that's not the focus. Genuine worship is a grateful response to God's undeserved grace. We are supposed to see ourselves in this woman. She is not supposed to be somebody other than us, in another category than us. We're supposed to see ourselves in her. And like the Samaritan woman, Jesus knows everything about us. Jesus knows everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus knows all of your flaws. He knows all of your weaknesses. He knows all of the bad decisions that you have ever made. He knows all of your sins, and he knows the general mess that some of us have made of our lives, or the mess that has been made of our lives by other people. It's usually some sort of combination. He knows that it has been hard. But hear this, when he looks at you, he sees you. He sees all of it. And he looks on you with compassion. So you can bring your whole, not the person that you need people to see, not the person that you're trying to convince yourself that you are, but the self that you actually are, that God sees, you can bring that version of yourself to worship. And you can do that because we do not worship because we were somehow seeking God, but because God is seeking us through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and by his fountain spirit, who brings us into new life, satisfies the deepest longings of our souls, and sustains us through the good, bad, and the ugly of our lives. The triune God is seeking worshipers, and he makes them. A second response to those of us who are Christians, a challenge to us, is that we view others through the eyes of Jesus. We're going to see next week that God calls us to join Jesus in mission. He graciously allows us to be part of his work, but we can't be part of his work if we do not see people the way Jesus sees them. Jesus saw with compassion rather than judgment. I don't mean that we can't tell someone something is sin if it is. It would be unloving if we turned a blind eye to that which is killing people. But there's a difference between pointing out sin in a gracious way and pointing out sin from a place of superiority. And this is the way the dialogue happens in our culture right now. We are so polarized about all sorts of other things that we have the ability to see something that is wrong. We have the ability to call something sin, but we've lost the ability that Jesus also had to at the same time move towards those people in compassion and mercy. And so the scriptures, I believe, are calling us to view people with the same compassion of Christ and offer them the same drink of living water that Jesus offers this woman. How do you see the people around you? The last thing I'll say as we close today is that if you have never had a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, then one of the things that we want to do as a church this morning is invite you into that. Jesus is going to move on from the well to have a variety of other experiences, and then he is going to go to the cross and demonstrate God is love and acts in love by giving his life as a sacrifice for my sins and yours. But then he offers the gift of forgiveness, freedom. He offers to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul and sustain you through the difficulties if you will come to him, repent of your sins, and put your faith and your belief and your trust in Christ. You can do that where you're sitting right now. But let's pray to help us view people the way others, the way he views them. And let's thank God that though we make lousy worshipers, he found us, and he's given us life. Lord, thank you for finding us when we were lost. Thank you for seeking us when no one else did. Thank you for showing us grace when no one else would. Thank you for offering full forgiveness in Christ. I pray that we would drink deeply of that fountain and that this living water that Christ offers us would satisfy and sustain us. Lord, if there is somebody here this morning who does not know Christ, would you, by your Spirit, your fountain Spirit, open their eyes to the truth this morning? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.